tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Jonah. I was thinking about, as I was preparing the lesson, the number of VBSs that I have been to or have been a part of that have studied the man Jonah. It's a very interesting story for a lot of different reasons. There's a lot, though, that as Christians we can gain from Jonah. Now, I've titled this lesson, The Running Man. And hopefully, that should become quite evident why I've titled it as such. But I did want to share with you a passage in Luke. Luke chapter 30, we'll go there and then we'll be spending a long time in the book of Jonah tonight. But Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, the text tells us, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Of course, Jesus is making a reference of himself, and he's recalling an illustration to the mind of those Israelites who were his followers, who were listening to his ministry. He uses Jonah because Jonah was not just a well-known story to us, but it was to them as well. It's a unique story. When you start talking about someone getting swallowed by a fish, that's a pretty unique story. But there's lots of things that Jonah would have meant for them. And tonight I want us to look at four things, I think, that we can take from Jonah and make some application to ourselves. Because Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, but he's also a sign to us as well. As we begin to dig into Jonah, the running man, the first thing I want us to think about, in Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah running away from God. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. And I will apologize for my voice. I don't know if it's allergies or what, but it feels a little strained tonight, so we're going to hang in there. But if I cut out or get a little high-pitched sound, you know why. The story of Jonah is one in which God has looked at the city of Nineveh, much like he has other cities in the Old Testament. We recall others that were fraught with evil, others that God desired for the evil to stop. We of course would think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We would think of all the cities of the when the children of Israel entered into the promised land and how they took the city of Jericho and Ai and so many others. Well, Nineveh is a city that is known for its evil workings. And so God calls his prophet Jonah, and he asks Jonah, or doesn't ask, but he tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. He says in verse 2, to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Something in there for us today, isn't there? It's the sin of our own land getting to a point that it goes up before God. Well, Nineveh was that kind of city. And so Jonah was God's picked man to go into that city and to cry out against its sin. Jonah, when he hears God's command to go, recall Matthew 18 and 19 and verse 20, where God tells, or Jesus tells his disciples to go. Jonah was told to go. Unfortunately, Jonah does not go where he's supposed to. Instead of going to Nineveh, he makes a turn for Tarshish. He tries to flee God on a ship. But what we understand is we can't flee from God. I want us to notice verse 6 of Jonah chapter 1. I found this very interesting. Let's back up to verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So you have this ship that's being tossed about in the ocean, and the men aboard are afraid. And you have men with all types of backgrounds, all different beliefs and who or what God is, and they're all crying out to their God. There's panic aboard that ship. But where's Jonah? Notice where he is, continuing in verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Or we might phrase that, in a deep sleep. He's not panicked. He's not afraid. Interesting. We continue. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I've got all my other men. They're all crying out to their gods to be saved. Jonah, you cry out to your God. Maybe he'll save us. Well, there's no salvation that comes. And the men begin to cast lots to determine who it is that this sin should be laid at their doorstep. And of course, they find out it's Jonah. Now, what I did notice there is Jonah, he doesn't come right out and admit that I'm the man. He lets them cast lots before he does it. And when he has nowhere else to turn, the running man has to stop running from God. He knows he's been caught. And it's from there that he tells the crew to throw him overboard. And even despite them not wanting to do it at first, they eventually have to do so. And we get to verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. You notice there that God had already prepared this fish. God already knew the outcome before the game started. And God prepared this fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah ran from God. Did we ever see people in our lives run from God? Have we ever tried to run from God? A couple of things I want us to notice. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus illustrates the kingdom of heaven like a gate or a road. And he says that the difference between heaven and hell is the size of the path, the difficulty of the path. You see, to get to heaven, Jesus tells us that you're going to have to walk a road that's narrow, a road that is difficult. The road to hell, though, is a road that is wide and pleasing to the eye, that's easy and easily found. See, many feel like they can get on that road and just walk, and to walk away from God, and they give it no consideration, no concern in their life of where they're headed. They just know they're headed away from God. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, we learn about a man named Demas. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, takes the time to mention Demas, along with Luke, the beloved physician. Also, in Philemon, in his letter to Philemon, calling on Philemon to free his slave Onesimus, he again mentions a man named Demas. He calls him a fellow worker. Unfortunately, the story does not end with Demas there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, again Demas comes to mind. But this time, Paul doesn't recall him or doesn't call him a fellow laborer. But he says in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me." Why? He says, "Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." So many people fall enamored with the world, fall enamored with worldly pleasures. John, in his second letter, exhorts his readers to beware of the love of the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And notice the end of that verse. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't walk this tight wire between being a faithful Christian and being a worldly person. Every time we do that, we'll fall, and we're not going to fall into being a faithful Christian. Every time we will fall into being a worldly, ungodly person where the love of God does not exist. We need to be careful of where we run to and what we run away from. Another reason or cause that people ignore the call of God. Notice Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 23. Jeremiah exhorts his people, the Israelites, "But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed." People refuse to answer the call of God sometimes because they're just simply a rebellious soul who has no desire to be faithful but have revolted and departed from God. We have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to think that we can hide from God. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, what do they immediately go and do? Where does God find them? He finds them in the bushes hiding from him. And yet, we understand and know that they cannot hide from God, nor can we. In Revelation chapter 6, 15 and 16, in the book of Revelation, as John writes to the churches in Asia, he says that there will come a time when the great men of the earth, the kings of the earth, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man will try to hide themselves in caves and in rocks, that it will get so bad that the men will ask for the rocks to fall upon them, trying to hide from Jesus. But the reality is, we cannot hide from God. So as Christians, it's important for us to beware of ourselves and to be aware of those around us, to watch out for their souls. James chapter 5, a passage that I brought up many times. James chapter 5, 19 and 20, he writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. You know, when someone wanders from the truth, there has to be a turning. There has to be a turning. And he says, anyone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. As Christians, as fellow laborers, we need to be on the watch, on the guard for one another. When we see one of our brothers or sisters wandering from the truth, see them running away from God, we need to try to stop that. We need to try to pull them back, to turn them around. And that's exactly what happens for Jonah. After he spent so much time trying to get away from God, in Jonah chapter 2, he realizes running is futile. And he begins to run back to God. In Jonah chapter 2, we read of his prayer. The prayer asking for forgiveness from God. The prayer of committing to God his lips. I want you to notice the end of chapter 2. In verse 8, he prays, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you. Notice what he'll sacrifice. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah needed a wake-up moment. In our lives, sometimes we get so far away from God, we've traveled so far down the road, that we need a wake-up call. You hear it time and time again with alcoholics and with addicts of all different sorts. The thing that turns them back the right way is a wake-up call. And sometimes those wake-up calls can be quite intense, but much needed. In James chapter 5, 19, you remember James says that those who've ventured far from God need to turn back. When we venture from God, we need to turn back. In Luke chapter 15, Luke records Jesus' parable of the two sons. It's often called the prodigal son, but really the parable is about two young men with different paths in life, different difficulties in life, sins that they have to overcome. But that young son, if you recall, goes to his father. He asks of his inheritance, and he goes away into a city, and he begins to throw his money away, to throw his money on all kinds of things, many of which are sinful. He wastes that money away, and then he finally gets to a point in his life when he's feeding pigs, when he's down in the muck and mire with hogs. And I want you to notice verse 17. While he's in that muck and mire and he's smelling that beautiful aroma, verse 17 says that he comes to his senses, the New American Standard states it. He comes to his senses. That young man needed a wake-up moment. He needed a wake-up call. And in the midst of that awfulness, he has a wake-up call. As we continue reading in verse 20, he returns to his home, and if you recall, he returns with the expectation of not being a son, but being added back to the family as a servant, because he knows that even in his father's home, servants eat better than he did, while away. And as he's approaching his home, the father who has been waiting and looking and gazing for his son sees him from afar. He doesn't wait for his son to get all the way in, but he runs out to him and he kisses him and he welcomes him. And he doesn't welcome him back as a servant, but he welcomes him back as a son. One of the things that I found interesting in that passage as I was thinking about this lesson is that the father didn't go to that city, hunt down the son, and drag him back. Why? Think about why he didn't do that. He's a loving father, right? Shouldn't he do everything to go and hunt down the son and bring him back? Reality is that he knew that would do no good. That son needed that wake-up call. That son needed to realize that he needed to come home. He needed to come. And so God allows us to make our own decisions and choices. God, a loving God who hates every moment of it, will allow you to walk away. You can walk away tonight and never come back to the church ever again. And though God will hate every moment of it, and he will be sad and sorrowful, and that he will wait at the gate watching for you to come home, he will wait for you to make that decision because it really is your choice. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, "Come." God said to Jonah, "Come." He gave him an opportunity to wake up. But Jonah had to do the turning. Jonah had to turn back to God. And he did that. Do you need to turn back to God? Have you ran away from God? Do you need to come home? So Jonah, the running man, ran away from God. And when he saw he could run no further, he ran back to God. In chapter 3, we see Jonah running with God. Jonah chapter 3, if you will read a little bit here with me, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord," notice now. Now that Jonah was prepared, now that Jonah was ready to do what he needed to do, "now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, if we were to go out into our streets and our cities and we were to start to cry out for repentance, how would that be received? How would we assume it would be received? I think many of us, and we can refer back a little bit to this morning's sermon, would believe that'd do no good. People don't want to really repent. People don't really want to do what's right. And maybe that was a little bit of Jonah's problem. Maybe he didn't believe people would really change. Although chapter 4 tells us something maybe a little different. We'll get to that in just a minute. But he goes and he finally does what God wants him to do, and he goes into the city. And what's amazing about our God is that he is a merciful God, that he is a gracious God. Notice how the people respond. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Notice the king of Nineveh, not just the lowly, but also the highbrow crowd responded. Covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? We serve an amazing God, an amazing God who is full of mercy and grace. When we run with God, what great things we can accomplish. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua put a declaration out before the people of Israel. And he said in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods with which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was trying to encourage the Israelite people to just obey, to just serve God, to put everything else aside, and to give God their full heart and trust. And for a time they did that. And what we see through the Old Testament is that every time they did that, when they served God, they were successful. They were mighty. They were fierce as a people. They were righteous as a people. If we serve God that same way, we will be successful as well. In Luke chapter 1, 34 through 37, the angel, or Mary, and the angel have a discussion about her about to have birth. She's a virgin. How can a virgin have a child? And then we get to verse 37. And the answer is given. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul stated it this way in a rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? We as a people, we as Christians, as a church, are strongest when we serve God, when we walk with God, when we run with God. So Jonah ran away from God only to run back. And for a time, he ran with God. But in chapter 4, we see that he ran ahead of God. In chapter 3, after Jonah preaches to the people, or proclaims to the people God's message, they respond. They respond in faith and they are obedient. They repent of their sins and they beg for the forgiveness of God. And God, being a gracious God, forgives them. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. That's not the response that Jonah had. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It displeased him so much, he became angry. So he prepared to the Lord, or he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Isn't that an odd reaction? I would say there he nails exactly who God is, doesn't he? God is a gracious God. God is one who wants to be merciful. As Paul told Timothy, God is not desirous that any perish, but that all be saved. He says, Peter says the same thing. God doesn't desire for men to die, to be punished. John chapter 3, verses 16, and especially in verse 17, the text tells us that God didn't send Jesus into the world that he would condemn the world. That was not his purpose. But he sent Jesus in order to save the world. And you would think Jonah would rejoice in that. That he would rejoice that God has allowed these people to be saved. To not see their destruction or their end. But Jonah in this moment shows his real human side, doesn't he? A side that is ugly. A side that is not one that God is proud of. Verse 4, the Lord says to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. What's he paralleling there? Is Jonah not a symbol of the city of Nineveh? A city that was going to be destroyed? A man who might die in the heat? What does God do? He shows mercy to Jonah and gives him this plant. Verse 7, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" What an awful condition. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and persisted a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock?" I think Jeremiah said it best. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. Proverb writer writes similarly in Proverbs 14 and in chapter 16, he writes the same exact verse. Remember what we said about when something's repeated? Listen up. It's important. He says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it, but its end is the way of death. So many times we think we know. So many times we feel like we're right. Like we really understand things. Jonah had more compassion on a plant than he did a nation of people. He didn't understand what God understood. He didn't have a godly perspective. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you rejected the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Do we ever find ourselves holding on more to what man says or what man says about us than we do the knowledge and truth of God? Paul warned the Colossians to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. May we all be more like the Thessalonians, or the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to rely on God. We need to run with God and not ahead of God. Tonight, as you consider yourself, are you running with God? Or are you running away from God? Are you running ahead of God? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrews writer said, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those men and women of Hebrews 11, those men and women of faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How are you doing in your run tonight? Are you running with God? Or do you find yourself in a far off place, far from the love, grace, and mercy of God? Tonight, do you need to run to God? The wonderful thing about our God is He is like that Father who waits day after day at the gate looking for you. Will you come home? Will you come home tonight? If you're not a Christian, will you come home? Will you make the church, your home? Will you put heaven as your focus, taking direction from Jesus Christ? Will you obey through repentance, repenting of your lifestyle, changing the evil things in your life, striving to do what's right? Will you make confession of Jesus now and for the rest of your life before all men? And will you be immersed into Christ so that He was raised? You might be as well. To be that new living creature that Romans chapter 6 talks about. To have your sins washed away. To no longer worry about death. But to have the burden of death removed. And to have the hope of heaven put in its place. Are you a Christian who's run away from God? Do you need to come home? Do you need to come forward confessing that you're a sinner and that you need the love of God? You need the mercy that only exists in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.